cynical is to be scornful. Scornful of the motives, the virtue, or the integrity of someone. If you are cynical toward another, then you are suspicious of them. You are doubtful. You don't really have any confidence in them. And you may even go beyond that and have antagonistic and angry feelings toward them. Some people are just cynical by nature. That means that they're plain cranky. There's a man that was listed in a story told by others, and I don't have a name for you, so I can't tell you who told the story. But he had a large, bushy mustache, and he was always cranky. One day while he was sleeping, some young pranksters smeared Limburger cheese on his mustache. When he awoke, his first comment was, "This room stinks." He immediately went into another room and then pronounced, "This house stinks." So he stepped outside and he sniffed, looked around and muttered, "The whole world stinks." There are some people who thought the whole world stank when the real problem, the real trouble, was right beneath their own noses. I think that we can be that way. The good news is this message isn't directed towards cynical people. People who are chronically or acutely cynical and cranky, I can't really do anything for you. I can't help you. I can make you more cranky, or I can aggravate you by poking at you in a sermon, but I can't change you. Only God can change your heart and take away the cynical attitude that you have toward life. Only God can give you healing of whatever is broken inside of you. And me pounding on you for being a cranky old person, whatever the reason for it is, isn't going to make you any different. So the good news is this sermon's not to you. And if that's who you are, you're off the hook today. You can be, I don't know, cranky or cynical about somebody else. Cynicism is just kind of sad, though, when it creeps into the lives of people who have, on the other hand, every reason for joy. When cynicism becomes the motivating force in the body of Christ, then something is really wrong. Being cynical toward God is not only a ridiculous thing, but it is an illogical thing, for he is the only one who has done nothing to deserve that lack of trust on our part. The saddest cynicism toward God then comes not just from people who don't know him, but more especially from those who do. Malachi was not going to let such a complacent cynicism go unchallenged. So as we come to this passage in Malachi, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, and going through chapter 3, verse 5, what we see is that this cynicism toward God is another symptom of a bad heart. And so just as last week we talked about the brokenness that existed in marriages and families, about the corrupt faith and religion that had become so much a part of the people's lives of that day, all of those were symptomatic of a lack of love for God, a lack of commitment to him. What we see in this cynical attitude that is displayed on the part of the people of God that Malachi addresses very directly in regard to cynicism directed toward him, then what we are seeing is yet another symptom. So I'm not going to tell you don't be cynical. I'm going to tell you love God. Just like I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, I'm going to tell you give your life to the Word and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I'm more than confident that he is able to direct you appropriately. And so in the same way, I'm not going to tell you that all of these things that may be going on in our lives that have distracted us from our primary purpose need to be addressed and dealt with. I'm telling you that they are symptomatic of a much deeper issue, and the issue is an absence of love for God. Cynicism toward God is always going to be the result of a lack of trust, faith, and love. When these things are no longer present, then all we are left with is this cynical attitude. So how do we overcome this? How do we deal with this? And what does the Bible have to say about it? In verse 17 of chapter 2 in Malachi, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" The first thing that we notice is that as Malachi directs the words of the Lord to the people, he reminds us from the very beginning that there are no whiners allowed. No whiners are allowed. What they were doing is they were whining about it. They were whining about life. Listen to the way they did it. "Well, the reason that we don't worship in spirit and truth, the reason that we don't bring our tithes and offerings, the reason that our relationships and families are damaged and broken and destroyed, the reason that we worship false gods as well as the one true God and try to blend all that together in some sort of syncretistic soup, the reason that we do all of this is because there is no justice anymore. Look at the evil people of our world and how they prosper. And look at how they are rising up and oppressing us. If you loved us, God, you would make us the oppressors. If you loved us, you would give us all the power. If you loved us, then all of the rest of the world would have to come to us." It is nothing more than an immature expression of selfishness that is displayed in the hearts and the lives of the people. Rather than trusting God to provide for them and trusting him and all that he has already done through them, they're whining about what they don't have. In verse 17, when you look at it, it says that you have wearied the Lord. I read one commentary and he spent page after page after page dissecting and discussing whether or not God, who is sovereign, all-powerful, and infinite, whether or not God could somehow be fatigued. I read it at first because I was a little bit intrigued by the discussion. I thought, maybe this is going to lead to something fruitful or a new understanding that I didn't have before. All it did was aggravate me as I read page after page of minutia that doesn't matter. You understand that when God says he's wearied, that he's not tired. You understand that when it says that he was wearied by their whining, it doesn't mean that he is fatigued and is about to collapse. That's not what this is a description of. It is simply using the kind of language that you and I are familiar with, especially as parents. You remember saying to your children, "Would you please just do what I've asked you? I am so sick and tired of repeating myself to you regarding the same thing." It's frustration. Is God frustrated? Well, I think he is. I think he is frustrated with them. Why? Well, look at what he's done. He has taken them out of captivity, where he has preserved and protected them for 70 years in Persia. He has arranged and orchestrated Persian kings and leaders who would ultimately not only deliver them, but also give them the appropriate leadership that would allow them to return to the land of promise, where they then, in the midst of a very hostile culture and environment, were enabled to defend themselves so that they rebuilt the walls around the city and they reconstructed the temple that was in ruins. They were able to do all of this over a relatively short period of time and reestablish the ritual worship that God had given them in the wilderness in the first place. And he had done all of this over these years just exactly as he had foretold and promised through the prophets before. Hundreds of years before any of this took place, God told them that it would, and now it has, and all they can do is whine about what they don't have. Think about it from our perspective. We look at life, and there's some really hard things that we are called upon to deal with from time to time. Some really difficult and painful realities that we are confronted with. And we cry out to God, and that's okay. I mean, if you're feeling anger or you're feeling frustration or you are gripped in the depths of whatever pain you are experiencing at that moment, I think God is more than capable and certainly big enough to handle whatever whining you need to do to get out of your system. But ultimately, you must come to the place where you realize that God is the one one person who has been at work on your behalf all along. He doesn't faint. He never quits. And he is doing something that goes way beyond whatever immediate need you may have right now. They'd lost sight of a commitment to God because they believed him no longer to be a just God. And they believed him to be a powerless God. You might say the same thing when we see in the Word that it says to us that Jesus is coming again with authority to judge all that exists and to put all things right that have been broken by sinfulness by you and me. When it tells us that that is going to happen and that we need to be watchful and we need to be prepared and we need to be ready, and then it doesn't happen in our lifetime, then what do we do? Do we conclude that God is not doing what he said he would do just because he didn't do it in our lifetime? Or does it demand of us even greater faith to trust in that which we do not see? Faith is always going to be dependent on your ability to trust in God for what you do not see. If you can see it, you can control it, and you can handle it, and you can manipulate it, you don't need faith for that. We walk by faith, not by sight. They had forgotten that. They had forgotten all that God had done for them to bring them to the place where they were. And as they looked around and they saw what they didn't have, it caused them to realize it caused them to slip into this cynical attitude toward him so that they were complaining. God does not operate on our timetable, and we must remember that. There is no way for us to ever put God into the box that you and I live in. Complaining about others will cause us to ignore ourselves. And so rather than growing in righteousness and in faith and commitment in spite of our circumstances and as a testimony and witness to those around us, we become caught up in finger-pointing and we become distant from God. How many people have their names on the rolls of churches all across this land who do not attend anywhere today and give no thought of the things of God because at some point they have declared, I am no longer going to worship him. He didn't do what I wanted him to do. My first pastorate was at a church that I pastored before coming here, Mount Carmel Baptist Church in Joshua, Texas. And there was a lady that attended and played piano for us. In fact, she played the piano the whole time I was pastor there and had done so long before we came and would do so long after. Kathy was about 10 times the instrumentalist that she was, but we didn't want to disrupt or, you know, take anyone out of their zone, so we just let it go. Her husband, on the other hand, he never attended, and he wasn't a very pleasant person. And so I finally thought, yeah, I need to go see what this guy's deal is. I'd ask his wife, and she said, you know, he's just, you know, he's kind of angry about some things. And I said, well, do you want to talk about it? No, she didn't. And so we didn't. So I thought, well, I'll just go confront him myself. So I went up, you know, I'm young at this point. I believe I can really change cynical people. You know, if I can, if they will just stand for 5 minutes in my glorious presence, they will be transformed. That's what I believed. I didn't say that. I didn't really think that, but, you know, kind of by default, I did. So I go in and I knock on the door, and he comes to the door and I tell him who I am. He goes, oh, I know who you are. And he said, the wife's talked about you. I know who you are. I said, well, I came by to invite you to church. I understand that, you know, there's been some problem or conflict or something. See if maybe I can help. You know, what can I do? He said, oh, you can't do anything. And I said, well, why is that? He said, well, here's the deal. You know, I used to go to your church. And he said, I decided I'd go to church and I'd get my life squared and worked out and right with God. And then everything was going to be better. And so I went to church and I gave money to the offering and I did everything that a good Christian's supposed to do. And he said, and then my business failed. And I ended up with no job and no place to go and in bankruptcy. And I've been working for the last 5-6 years just to try to clear my accounts and get out from under the burden of the debt that came about as the result of my business collapse. He said, if God's not going to help me prosper, then what's the point? And I was not ready for that. To be quite honest with you, I just wasn't prepared for that. I didn't expect him to say that. I wished then that maybe his wife had given me a heads up, because I could have prepared my rebuttal in advance, you know. And now I'm trying to collect it together, because not only do I have a guy that is hurting and devastated financially and emotionally and just about in every other way you can think of, but he's really, really angry at God. And so now God is who he's angry at, but it really helps if you've got a representative of God to focus that anger on. And I'm thinking, I'm about to get punched. Because the only thing I can say to him is, your business failed because you're a terrible business manager and you made awful decisions regarding your investment and your time and your resources. And that's why your business failed. And God had nothing to do with that. And if you thought that paying your tithe and going to church was going to ensure your financial success, then you've got a completely wrong attitude about what being a Christian's all about in the first place. I could have said that. I didn't. I said, I'm really sorry, and I'll pray for you, and I left. That's what I did. He never came to church. In the years we were there, he never came to church. I don't know what happened after we left. But he was extremely cynical. That's exactly where these people were. They believed that paying their tithe or whatever portion of it was going to produce their political success and their economic success and their power and authority over other people around them. That's not what it's about. It never has been about that. It's always been about something else. Complaining about others simply causes us to ignore the flaws in ourselves, and being caught up in all that is wrong makes us forget what is actually right, and we lose sight, and in the process also lose hope. To this, the prophet then speaks in chapter 3 and verse 1 and says, "Behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Hope is on the way, and that's the promise that he offers them of the coming of the Messiah. He says, first of all, that another prophet is coming to prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah. This is a reference to John the Baptist. In fact, if you go and you look in Matthew's gospel as well as Mark and Luke, you will find that they themselves, in reference to John the Baptist, go back to this very verse of scripture from Malachi. And so this is clearly a statement about John the Baptist, the one who prepares the way, the voice crying in the wilderness. John was the last prophet that appeared on the earth, the last one to herald, "Thus saith the Lord," in the way that the prophets Elijah, Malachi, and others did. And so he comes, and he's going to come, and he will prepare the hearts of the people. When I read that, I thought, well, that's easy to see, and that's an easy connection for us to make, that John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so this is what God gives them in response to their cynicism. He says, I'm telling you, there's something better coming, and that something better isn't something at all. It's someone. It's Jesus. And you'll know, because there will be one that will precede him who will declare that he's coming. But yet, we also know that in the day that Jesus appeared, most of those who were a part of this group, the same group of Jewish people, most of those, even decades later, still missed him. Why? Because they never heard the message of John. What did John proclaim in preparation? He only proclaimed one message. Because the Messiah is coming, repent. He called us to repentance. Why do we give in to cynicism? Why do we doubt God's plan? Why do we shirk our responsibility in worship, in stewardship, or in righteousness? Why is it that we feel like being a Christian is futility, or we water it down so that it becomes nothing more than an outer surface name that we put on an otherwise corrupt inward problem? Why is it that we believe that's okay? It's because we really don't understand that the real purpose of all that he has done and all he has called us to is an inward transformation of the heart. It is about our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's what he's calling us to. But you'll never get that unless you get the message, repent. Sin and righteousness have nothing to do with one another. They are light and darkness. The two do not abide together. Oil and water do not mix, and so also we find that this sort of thing cannot be blended, and that's exactly what we're trying to do. That's what they were trying to do. And what did it produce? It produced broken homes and marriages. It produced a corrupt worship. It produced a confused population. It produced now a broken relationship in their culture, so that they had become cynical and they despaired of hope. They despaired of hope. That's what it does. That's what this kind of corruption does. But how do you fix it? It starts inside. Where's your heart today? Where is your hope? He says that hope is on the way and that he is coming. The prophet will prepare the way. John the Baptist will call the people to repentance. He says in verse 1 also, not only will the messenger prepare the way, but the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus came to declare the kingdom of God, that it was near and it was now. That is the very covenant that he speaks of. What we find in the message of Jesus and in the message of redemption is the continuing message of what God began with Abraham. It is a message of a covenant that I will make of you a people unique and peculiar unto myself, to declare the glory of the one who made it all. A people chosen, a people called, a people with purpose, a royal priesthood to declare to the nations the truth. That's what we're here for. This is not about making us better than everybody else or blessing us with something nobody else has access to. This is about us having the privilege to be a part of declaring the glory of the Creator of all. That's what this is about. And they didn't get it. They were too immature and self-centered, and they were missing it. How do you overcome immaturity and self-centeredness? It begins with repentance. That's where it has to begin. Hope is on the way. Jesus is coming. The final fulfillment of the promise, though, that he gives them is something that goes well beyond that. So when you look at verses 2 and following through verse 5, now it changes. It's no longer about the first coming of Jesus. Now it seems to reflect on the second coming of Jesus. And so he says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. He says that Jesus is coming and that he will come in a way that will bring about the fulfillment of the promises that had been given of the Messiah that will deliver them. But then it says in this verse 2, who can stand in the face of his coming? Now there's a change that has taken place. I really think this is a reference to the second coming. Why would he blend those two things together? Because they're all a part of the same process. Whether you take the old covenant from Abraham, the new covenant given in Jesus Christ when he came to this earth, are the fulfillment of both that will be realized when Jesus returns again. What you are seeing is the beginning, the middle, and the completion of the redemptive plan and purpose of God. It has always been to make a people unto himself for his own glory, so that when you get to the end, the Bible will say, on that day all will be gathered, people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. And they will there be gathered at the foot of the throne, and they will declare what? Jesus Christ is Lord. If that's what we're going to do in eternity, is that not the model of what we should do now? Certainly it is. And the best solution for cynicism is a transformed heart sold out to Jesus as a part of the redemptive purpose of God in whatever time He has given us, knowing that as we do that and as we declare His truth, He will lead us according to His purpose, and we will, at least in some measure, be in sync with the direction and the plan and the purpose and the work of God. That, my friends, is a privilege. That is a privilege. The final fulfillment of promise, then, we see Jesus will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. This is a statement about the authority of Jesus. It is a statement about the work of Jesus. When you look at it, it says He will call His own to Himself, and it will come through the purifying work that He will do, whether it be trials and tribulation or whether it is judgment. The fact of the matter is that when Jesus comes in this final iteration, it will not be as the suffering servant. It will be as the final judge. And He will come with a fire that will burn away everything that is not of Him. Have you ever thought about that passage that talks about how our lives are represented sometimes by hay, wood, and stubble, and the coming of Jesus is represented by this purifying flame? And what we find is that anything that has pure quality is going to endure into eternity, and that which does not is going to be obliterated. How much of who we are today and what we are right now is going to survive the fire? And how much of it is He going to subject to fire in the years that we are going to be on this earth, so that what comes from it is a pure product? Are we growing in that faith? He will call His own to Himself through these purifying trials of the last day, so that He is described as a refiner of precious metal. Those who follow Him will do so in righteousness and truth, for it is the only way we come to Him. And then Christ will bring the final judgment on all who have rejected Him. Look what He says in verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Is this a comprehensive list? I don't think so. I think it was one that was just germane to the people of that day and the culture that they were in. It is also one that is still relevant to us. What He says is that those who live their lives by the standards of witchcraft, adultery, who live their lives by the standard of lying at all costs, oppressing those who are submissive to them, either as a result of being a hired worker or maybe some other source of authority. Those who ignore the widow, who ignore the orphan, and those who ignore those who are seeking truth even as they pass through, unlike us. I couldn't help but think of the sojourners on Wednesday night who came, 1,100 of them. How many of them were members of this church? Not many. Most of our church members came, but even if all of you came and brought all of your kids, it's still a small group in comparison to this large group of people that came from the community. They were sojourners. They were people who've never been to church. They were people who don't know how to behave in church. You could see that. You could hear that. I stood outside driving the train around in the fog of cigarette smoke that came from all of those people. Is that normal? Do we normally have a group of people gathered around on the sidewalk on Sunday morning? Used to, but not now. Things have changed. There's a different cultural mindset. These people are passing through this life, and along the way, they pass through the property of Temple Baptist Church and are sojourners headed towards something else. How do we treat them? How do we respond to them? How do we minister to them? That's what He's called us to. He said, those who neglect them, those who refuse to respond to them, and those who care about them, He says, you will face judgment. Folks, I'm telling you that our culture tells us that adultery is okay. It tells us that all kinds of crazy mysticism and so forth is okay. Our culture tells us that lying to the government, lying on your taxes, lying to your friends and neighbors, your boss, your family, tells us that that's okay. Getting ahead at all costs is okay. Widows and orphans, that doesn't matter. We don't have to take care of them. And people who are passing through this culture are not my responsibility unless they want to be like me. I'm telling you that that attitude comes straight from the pit. It smells like smoke. And when Jesus comes again, there are a lot of people who are members of churches that hold that attitude that are going to burn eternally and be surprised in the process. Be careful. Be very, very careful. Malachi's message was not intended to make them comfortable. It was to snap us out of our slumber. We got to get that. We can't just go business as usual. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. When you look at the message of Malachi, the predictions that he gave through the prophet, we are 2/3 done with those predictions. At least 2/3 done. Where are you today? My dad would say, get right or get left. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now you say, wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute. And by the way, I am a preacher. I am your pastor. I'm not sure I'm on board with this yet. Why not? You see, that's where the seed of cynicism begins. And when you get cynical toward God, everything else tumbles and falls apart. Maybe that's already happened. If so, then let's come back. And the way you do it is repentance. Restore your faith. Let him lead you in his path. You will be a happier person. More importantly, you will now be equipped to live for his glory. Don't be cynical toward God. Be true to him. Jesus is coming. We need to be ready. More importantly, it's not about us. It's about him. And there's a whole world out there that needs to hear him. But they need to hear it from people who are sold out from the inside out to Jesus.